This book is a great book because it is about a young man. A man who was a teenager and he had some teenage friends who stood in very difficult days. I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in an era of compromise and political correctness and kind of, you know, nothing's right, nothing is real, nothing to get hung about kind of mentality. And I think that many have learned the art of compromise. There's a story, a Russian parable of a hunter who raised his rifle out hunting and aimed it at a rather large bear. He was about to pull the trigger and the bear spoke in a soft, soothing voice and said, "Isn't it better to talk than shoot?" Doesn't that sound familiar to me? He goes, "What do you want?" "Let's negotiate the matter." Well, to his surprise, the hunter lowered his rifle and replied, "What I want is a fur coat." "Good," said the bear. "That's reasonable, because all I want is a full stomach. So let's work out a compromise." And of course, you know the story. They sat down to negotiate, and after a time, the bear walked away alone. You see, the negotiations had been successful. The bear had the full stomach, and the hunter had his fur coat. I don't think that's the compromise that he was looking for, but the bear was certainly satisfied, and that's often the way compromise is. Compromise rarely satisfies both sides equally. We, as this hunter, often follow the path of least resistance much of the time. We struggle as we hold convictions. And those convictions we hold tightly to until they get in the way of our comforts. And then sometimes we go, "Well, you know, it's not really that important. If it's not convenient, you see, and comfortable, something that we can do easily, without much sacrifice on our part," you see, all too frequently, we give less than our best. If we can cheat, there's times where we're tempted to cheat on the very principles that we claim to follow. Well, has God really said, are you really sure? All of it, of course, leads back to one thing, and that's a self-centered, worldly kind of perspective on life. The motto, of course, hey, if it works for you, do it. And today, our society we live in has abandoned the standards of morality and the principles of Christianity, no longer really concerned about the Bible and what it teaches when it comes to morality. The majority of our society could care less about what God has to say. And abandoning that, you see, foundation for our government and our principles in this country, well, what it leaves us with is just the vain philosophy of men. Whatever works, whatever floats your boat, whatever flips your switch, man, do it. Isn't that the word that the world is getting out today? And you know, we look around and we see today the politicians, very often, who appear when they begin and take office. They appear to be ones with high standards prior to their election. And then suddenly they get elected, and have you ever noticed how they tend to compromise and back down and let down those standards? The same is true in the business world. from corporate executives all the way down to the business sales people, lawyers and all who should be people of conscience in any society, often compromise, you see, to gain their own ends. And they learn to lie, to cheat, and to steal, and to shade the truth, doing whatever's necessary to make that almighty dollar, you see. Why? So they can get more stuff, live more conveniently and comfortably. In the church today, we see people that are compromising their principles, compromising what they preach. Why? Well, because we don't want to offend. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to intrude. So we back down on what we believe or what the Bible says. Or we remain silent. Maybe we don't back down, quote unquote, in the sense of, you know, telling them something that is lesser, but we don't stand up for telling them and tell them what is clearly taught in the Scripture because we don't want to offend. We fight to be separate from the world, and yet very frequently when it comes to the way that we live, there's very little difference between us and them. You see, Daniel was living in that kind of a world. He was a man that was living in the midst of tremendous compromise, as we have studied the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You see, let me kind of put this in perspective for you so we get kind of the history and the dating of this book. From 1010 to 970 BC, King David ruled over the kingdom of Israel. From 970 to 930 BC, King Solomon reigned over the kingdom of Israel. In 966 BC, the temple of the Lord was dedicated in Jerusalem. A little less than 30 years later, the kingdom of Israel was divided into the northern and southern kingdom. From 740 to 681 BC, and you were here, if you were here for the study in Isaiah, Isaiah comes on the scene as these kingdoms now are divided, and he warns. He warns the people who are practicing idolatry of impending judgment. Then in 722 BC, we saw the fall of the northern kingdom, Isaiah passing off the scene into glory in 681 BC. And then on the scene shows up Jeremiah. He's preaching around the same time. What's he doing? He's warning of the coming judgment against Judah. He's warning the southern kingdom there. Daniel is taken captive into Babylon as now this judgment comes down in 606 BC. Ezekiel, the book that we just finished, was taken captive to Babylon in 597. So Daniel was taken first because they failed to heed the warnings of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Daniel taken first into captivity, and then Ezekiel taken into captivity in Babylon. And then we have the fall of the southern kingdom in 586 BC, and Jeremiah dies in 585 BC. Then we have the fall of the Babylonians to the Persians in 539 BC, 536 BC. Cyrus decrees that the Jews can return to Jerusalem 70 years from taking the first captives in 606 BC, just like Daniel is going to prophesy, as we will see. In 530 BC, Daniel dies. And in 516 BC, the temple is rebuilt. Now, this book, of course, is written by Daniel. That ought to be fairly obvious. It bears his name. It's a book that deals with prophecy. And because of that, and because of its tremendous accuracy, it's been attacked and assaulted by those higher scholars. You see, I love the fact that in this book of Daniel, three times he is called greatly beloved by God. Why? Because he's a man who spent almost his entire career, from the time he was a teenager until he was a very old man, in, listen to this, positions of tremendous power and authority. And like Joseph, another rare man who rose to the positions of power and authority and affluency and yet maintained his integrity, which only goes to show us that, guess what, folks? It can be done, and can I say, it should and must be done. It must be. God has given us the power to be those kinds of men and women, regardless of what everybody else is doing. You see, because of the prophecies of this book, the scholars come after this book, trying to discredit it. And, you know, folks, can I tell you something? Whenever all this new stuff comes out, you know, attacking the Bible and its authority and authenticity, you know, we have these waves of different books that come out over the years, and they come and they go and they attack the credibility and the authority of the Bible. And you know what? Guess what? None of them, the Da Vinci Code, no new stuff. Really, it's not new stuff. What are they attacking? The same old things they always do. The deity of Jesus Christ, the authority of Scripture, that's not new. It's not like, wow, we've never heard this rap before, you know. Brand new stuff. They think it's new. They think they're on to something, but it's not the case. You see, those today that the scholars of old, rather, and the scholars that will come along and attack the Word have taken the same old arguments that have always been around against the integrity and the authority of the Bible. And they've done so since the first century after the Bible was completed. The skeptics, the infidels, the critics have always sought to cast doubt on the Word of God. The critics say of this book of Daniel that we are about to study, it's a fictitious book, a historical romance. No man by the name of Daniel ever lived. But this guy just, you know, somebody made him up and just wrote this stuff out, which then makes this all a total fabrication and lie. Or, if they don't hold to that, they say, well, the book of Daniel was not written when it is purported to have been written, at the time and date it is said to be written. It was written some 400 years later. Now, why would they make that statement? Why would the critics come and attack this book? Because they really don't have historical support for their attacks. The reason? Well, it's in the pages and the teachings of this prophet Daniel. You see, they have a real struggle with the fact that the prophecies that Daniel shares here and shows us. You see, he's speaking of something that is going to happen down the road far enough with such incredible accuracy as far as kingdom after kingdom and what kingdom is going to be taken over by another kingdom. He speaks with such accuracy. You see, they say it's impossible that he could know the future to that detail and degree. Denying, of course, the supernatural that is all over the Bible. You see, whenever you find anything supernatural, anything that defines their logic and scientific explanation, they tend to cross it out and say, it's not worth looking at. But you see, what they fail to understand is when we open up the Bible, we're opening up a book that bears the imprint of the divine inspiration of a supernatural God. His ways are not our ways, they're higher. You see, man in his wisdom, it's foolishness with God. Thinking themselves, as we look in Romans, to be wise, they've become fools. Man in his arrogance, denying God. Listen, that's what they're out to do. Why? Because they don't want to think one day they're going to have to stand before him and give an account, you see. That's the reality. And listen, I believe in a God who created the universe, who is supernatural and in absolute authority and all powerful, who can do things beyond our ability to understand or believe even. You see, the deist now, he would say, well, God created the world and set it in motion and then walked away from it and doesn't really want anything to do with it. But the God that I see in the scripture, though he created the world, they got that right. He didn't walk away. You see, he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, God that created this world, that gave life to you and to me, that set the boundaries of the oceans, that's determined the borders of the nations, you know what? He's sovereign. And when he gave Daniel these visions and their interpretation, guess what? He knows the end from the beginning. It's not hard for him to do. It's sort of like if you already watched the game live and you TiVo'd it and a friend came over and you watched it together and you say, hey, watch this play. And say he didn't know you TiVo'd it and he thinks he was watching it live and you told him exactly what was going to happen. This guy's going to drop the ball and then this guy's going to, you know, make it home. And you're going, this guy'd go, wow, how do you know that? So smart. God isn't learning. There's nothing God can learn. He knows the end from the beginning, man. He's TiVo'd it all out. It's all, you know, it's all done, man. The ultimate TiVo. God knows exactly what's going to happen. The liberals come at this book of Daniel because it is a book of prophecy, history written ahead of time. You see, we're all interested in the future, aren't we? I mean, man is interested in the future. They want to know. That's why people, there are people that go to see psychics. There are people that pick up their, you know, papers, and they buy the books for their horoscopes every day. I call them horoscopes, but horoscopes. You know, they want to know. They want to know what the future is going to hold. That's why Nostradamus and all these guys have made anything. But the future, you see, they think is in the stars, those that read their horoscopes. The future is not in the stars. The future is in God's Word. It's in the Bible. It's only there in the pages of Scripture that we have reliable information as to what the future is going to bring in tremendous detail. Only God can prophesy with 100% accuracy in detail all the time. And that's why people have trouble with this book, because they don't like it. It makes it uncomfortable, because if this was really written in the time space that they said it was written in, hundreds of years before this stuff actually happened, and it unfolded exactly the way history that Daniel said it was going to fold when it comes to the kingdoms of the world. That means if he wrote it at that time that God spoke it to him, that he was a man who claimed to be a man of God, and believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then that means that this God that he serves and worships is the God and is over everything and has absolute authority. And you know what? The Ten Commandments and the things taught in the Word of God are going to happen just like it says, and that means that there's a heaven, and that means that there's a hell, and that means that there'll be a judgment day, and I don't like it, they say. So I'm going to try and deny it's going to happen. I'm going to seek to do what I can to discredit this in any capacity, because I want to think that I'm going to have to stand before God someday and give an answer and give an account, you see, for what I've done. That bothers people tremendously. You see, Daniel, though being the man, the prophet that he was, living in very perverse times, being taken captive as a young man away from his home and his family. Ezekiel says that he isn't a guy just made up. We read it. Remember, it talked about Noah and Daniel, and he was talking about the authority. You wouldn't even believe it. Noah and Daniel Isaiah, I believe it was, came and spoke to you. When Jesus said, hey, Daniel prophesied, guess what? Whatever the higher critics say, I say, forget them. I'll believe what Jesus says any day over what they think. Jesus called him a prophet. So the words of this book are reliable. The dating of this book, written when Daniel was in captivity, before any of these things happened, when it comes to the kingdoms of the nation, you see. That's the fact, and not something to be questioned, really. And so we open this book, and we see Daniel, a young man, in a place of perversity, in a place where, well, because the children of Israel refused to repent from their idolatry, as we have seen in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were taken into captivity in a place where idol worship, that was the only religion. God says, you want to worship idols? Guess what? I'll let you worship idols and you'll get your fill. And so that's where they were. Not living free anymore like they once had as the people of God, but enslaved as prisoners. That's always the way it is when you turn away from God. You think, well, I'm going to be free and do my own thing. And you find yourself addictive and captive and slaves to that very thing that God spoke to you not to do so you could maintain your freedom. You become a slave to. That's always the way it is, and that's where we see these people. Daniel, a young man who stands against compromise. Even though he was ripped away as a teenager from family and friends and taken to a strange city in a strange land. Those that make excuses, well, you know, I had a rough upbringing as a child. And they make excuses. You know, God doesn't say that's an excuse. Moses wasn't brought up. I mean, he was brought up by in Egypt, where there's a bunch of heathens and idolatry. And yet God used Moses powerfully. Joseph taken and ripped away from his family. Talk about dysfunctional. Filled with jealousy. Sold off as a slave. But rose to the top because he believed in God. Listen, maybe you've had a rough childhood. Don't use that as something to keep you in a place of captivity and keep you from experiencing the victory and all that God wants for you. Don't you believe that you can't rise above that? Daniel did. Joseph did. Moses did. So can you. You believe in God. You hold on to the principles and the power of the Holy Spirit. The cross where Jesus died. That you might have victory and not live in the condemnation and slavery of a bad childhood. God knows. God has a plan and purpose even in that, as he does here with Daniel. You see, when he was tempted to compromise, he stood. We see him tested with idolatry. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure of the house of his God. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had raided Jerusalem, as I've already stated, broken into the temple, brought some of the precious and sacred articles used to worship God in the temple back to Babylon, put them into the treasure house of his God, small g. It was his God. Note that. Not the God who reigns in heaven. Not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There it states, it's his God. This, as I've already said, was a land of paganism, where the creation was substituted for the Creator. Can you believe that? The people were like actually worshiping the creation, like nature and themselves, rather than the God who made it. Can you imagine a place such as that? That's where Daniel is. He's in a land that had, well, they had no room for the true and living God. They had no time for God. For the first time in his life, you see, Daniel went to a school that didn't begin each day with prayer. Can you imagine that? No longer were the Ten Commandments posted in his classroom. Wow. Here he is, in the midst of a totally secular society. The Bible ridiculed as being full of myths and fables, rejected as being dangerous to young people. You see, what Nebuchadnezzar set out to do was to brainwash these kids. I believe that's what, tragically, our public school system is doing presently. Don't get me wrong, there's a lot of good and godly teachers and principals in the school system that we need to pray for and hold up that are standing. But you know what? The system as a whole, we are not ignorant of the fact that hostility towards Christianity is on the rise in many places. That's where Daniel is. He's in the midst of this hostility. Instead of the Holy Trinity being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they have been replaced by the unholy Trinity, which is the God of self, sex, and success. Much like our society today. So he was tested with idolatry. Secondly, they sought to transform his identity or change his identity. You see, from the time Daniel and his buddy set foot in their new digs, there was a process in place to turn them into full-blooded Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar, brilliant in that way. How'd he seek to do this? He took the cream of the crop there of the young people out of Jerusalem and he said, I'm going to get the best of the best, the noble, the scholars, the brilliant, and I'm going to bring them into Babylon and then I am going to brainwash them and seduce them and lure them away from their God. You see, and he sought to do so, he began with changing their names. We read there in verse 6, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. He gave to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now these men had all come from godly parents, it appears, because they had given them names that would remind them of God. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means beloved of the Lord. Mishael means God is without equal. And Azariah means God is my helper. And so he wanted to get God out of their names, seeking to remove God from their minds. And so he gave them pagan names. Daniel's name became Belteshazzar, meaning the god Baal favors. Hananiah's name became Shadrach, meaning illuminated by the sun god. Mishael's name was changed to Meshach, meaning who is like unto Venice. Nice name. And Azariah's name was changed to Abednego, meaning the servant of Nebo. Now, not only did he want to change their names, but he wanted to change their minds. Skipping back to verse 3, then the king instructed Asaphanaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel as some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's place and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Now we see these young men were well-read, well-fed, and well-bred. They were, as I've said, the cream of the crop. Given pagan names, now he was going to give them a totally pagan education. And the reason is simply to brainwash them, to remove from their memory any thought of God. You see, education was no longer for the purpose of dispensing factual information. Education had now become indoctrination. What they were doing is teaching a religion, not just teaching things about life, you see, and reality and things around. May I share with you tonight that a similar transformation has taken process in our system. According to the Thomas Jefferson Research Institute, 90% of our educational thrust in the 1770s was centered around moral values and religious beliefs. Did you know that? I remember when I was a kid. I know that's hard. It's getting harder, I guess, for me to remember when I was a kid. But I remember in third grade, particularly, in Walmo Elementary School in Newcastle, Pennsylvania, in Mrs. Hamilton's class in the third grade, we started out every morning in my classroom with the Lord's Prayer and a Bible reading. Can you believe that? Public school, man. This was not a Christian school. You see, this hostility hasn't always existed in this country. By 1926, that percentage was just 6%, and by 1960, the percentage was so small that you couldn't even measure it. From 90% in the 1770s to a minimal amount in the 60s. And look at what has happened to our country. If there's one thing that anybody ought to be able to see, it's this, that there is a connection between the values that we teach and the people that we produce. That's a fact. There's a columnist who is a Jewish man by the name of John Fetter. He's often an outspoken critic of anti-Christian bigotry. And he recently said something about our education system that I think, however, is worth quoting and sums it up perfectly. He says this, "It has reached the point where public school students can experience anything, sex education, suicide studies, lifeboat ethics, condom distribution, abortion pleading, which when taken together constitute the propagation of the humanist creed. All are essential aspects of the public school experience in the 1990s. It's only prayers, Bibles, and references to a supreme being which offend the secularist Puritans. We sadly fail to teach our students the basics of literature, science, and history. 20% of high school graduates may be functionally illiterate or semi-literate. We may be unable to maintain even a semblance of order in our urban schools, but hallelujah, we sure know how to protect kids from God." It's true, isn't it? I mean, take a real hard look. May I remind you that two great men once said, Franklin Delano Roosevelt being one, who said, "To train a man in mind and not in morals is to train a menace to society." Wow, maybe that's some insight. Why is there all the trouble with what's going on in our kids presently? Could it be our fault? We've trained them in mind, but what about morals? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, "Education without religion is like a solar system without the sun." What good is it? These men were tested with idolatry. They sought to transform their identity. they were tempted with immorality. Verse 5 says, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, the 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now the king's meat and the king's wine represented the pleasures of this world. He wanted these young men to adopt an eat, drink, and be merry kind of a playboy, CEO kind of lifestyle. Daniel was being tempted to do 3 things. 1, to learn the world's wisdom. 2, to live the world's way. And 3, to love the world's wealth. I'm reminded of a story of a mental patient that I read that walked up to the new doctor in the state hospital and said, we sure like you a lot better than we did that last guy. And the doctor smiled and said, why is that? He said, because you seem just like one of us. Not much help. You see, that's what the world wants to do with you. To get you to compromise on every point. Come on, man. Don't hold to that Bible thumping stuff. Don't hold to the things that are taught there. Don't be so narrow-minded. Kick back. Take it easy. Why is it that you gotta stand so solidly and firmly? Why is it that you have to go to Bible study? Like, man, you're like being a fanatic. Like, man, some of you like go to Bible study Sunday morning. Some of you come back Sunday night. Some of you go to Tuesday and then Wednesday. Isn't that radical? Isn't that fanatical? What about life? And yet, you know what? Their soccer games, their, you know, viewing of sports on television every Monday night, man, they wouldn't miss it. Their football's on. There are many playing the, I don't know how it's done, but they pick teams, fantasy football on the internet. And man, every day, I know of guys that religiously go every day. And yet they get on us about going to church several times a week, about reading your Bible on a regular basis and talking about it. Oh, it doesn't matter if they talk about sports or their latest, you know, a fashion excursion or their, you know, new drapes or new mini blinds or not. Well, mini blinds are out, but new blinds and that kind of a thing. See, that I'm dating myself when I say mini blinds, because some of you are going, what are mini blinds? And some of you know, but then you're older. So, but anyhow. You know, when you talk about those kinds of things, you talk about your motorcycles, your cars, it's okay. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with talking about those things, but why is it that you can talk about those things freely without any problem, but you bring up God's Word. You bring up Jesus. The conversation shuts down. Why is that? Well, because you bring definition to life. You bring them into the presence of one whom, even if they don't know a lot about Him, there's enough understanding that they know that if they haven't given their lives to God, to Christ, you see, that He did something for them, that He has a plan and purpose for them. And there's that sense, but man, I know I'm not right there. There's a sense that there's sin. And so you start talking about Jesus and people get nervous. Now, Daniel wasn't afraid of the king's response. He wasn't going to fall to the king's compromise. Why? How is that? Well, verse 8 says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Daniel had a purpose. It wasn't something that just came on that day when the king said, hey, come on, eat of this. Daniel's heart had plan and purpose long before then. What's your purpose tonight? What's your heart wrapped up in? What are the things that are on your heart? All I have to do, Jesus says, to find out is listen to what's coming from your lips. Why is that? Because Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks. What's in your heart tonight? Have you purposed in your heart to serve Christ? You say, well, yeah, sort of. No, not sort of. You see, we have a table here set before us tonight with the elements of communion. When Jesus came, he had a purpose. What was that purpose? Well, certainly to show us what God created us to be and how he created us to live, but much more than that. He was born to die. To die for what? Why did he take the abuse? Why was he beaten beyond recognition? Why was he put on that cross that this communion speaks of? He went, as he said, to pay the price for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed from the guilt that sin brings into the life, from the paranoia that living in that lifestyle brings, and given the power of the Holy Spirit to change our lives. That is God's purpose. You see, God has created us with purpose. What is that? To worship and serve not the creature, but the Creator, who is blessed forever. And Jesus instituted communion there with his disciples so that we would remember the love that he has for us and the life that is offered to us, because of the price that he has paid for us. You see, it speaks of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. As the hymn goes, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's power in the blood of Christ. Power given to us because of the cross, Jesus dying there, and then he rose again, victorious over death, victorious over the grave, telling us that we have hope who have put our faith and trust in him. You see, we can't stand like Daniel stood here unless we've given our life to Jesus Christ. We can't live like Daniel's living here, unless we have found ourselves and keep ourselves in the place of fulfilling his purpose in our lives. And so we come to the table tonight. And the word warns us not to come flippantly. In fact, the Bible says that if you come to the table in an unworthy manner, that you, if you participate in that fashion, that you will drink unto yourself and eat unto yourself condemnation. Now, I don't want to be condemned to you. Well, you say, what's then how do I come in a worthy manner? Well, you come soberly, examining yourself. That's what Paul tells us to do in Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11. Let a man examine himself. Like David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And Lord, if there's any wicked way, man, lead me away from that. Listen, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Thank God He's given us new hearts. But you know what? We've got to be those who are allowing that heart of flesh to be dealt with. And the heart that is full of faith to be strengthened. And how's that strengthened? Through the study of His Word. And through us allowing Him to work out in our lives what His Word is doing in our hearts. That's why He's given us this table. Because you know what? He knows that we are going to fail. Just like Peter. He wasn't surprised. Peter says, Lord, if everybody else denies you, I'll never deny you. And Jesus goes, oh, Pete, I love you, buddy. And I know you think that your doggedness, your stick-to-itness, your togetherness and sincerity right now of emotion and passion and devotion is going to get you through. But it's not by your might, by your power. In fact, Peter, you're going to fail and fail miserably. But listen, forgiveness will be provided for that. Get back up, and when you do, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. What qualified him? Well, to be submitted to the shepherd, first of all. But he also understood what it was like for a sheep to stray away and be brought back and used. He would be able to help others because he had compassion. He'd be gracious, forgiving. That's the kind of God we serve. That's what this table speaks of. Something God doesn't want us to forget. The purpose of communion is to help us to remember the love and the passion Jesus has for us, and the cleansing and the power purchased on that cross. Tonight, if you've come and you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, you see, if you partake in this, you will drink condemnation to yourself because you're not properly discerning the body and the blood of Christ. Now, I don't want you to do that. Because that's not a good thing to do, to mess around with this. Man, if you are not a believer tonight, don't you dare take of these elements. You say, wow, man, you're excluding me. No. Here's what I want to tell you. We'd love you to join us in taking these elements. You say, well, okay, what do I need to do then? He said, don't do it if I'm unworthy. And you're unworthy, you see, but you're not unwanted. God loves you. And you know what makes you worthy? Jesus. If you tonight will put your faith and trust in Him and confess your sin and be willing to repent of your sin, you know what? Jesus says, you call on the name of the Lord and guess what? You'll be saved. Tonight, if you haven't called on the name of the Lord, if you don't know that your sin is forgiven, if you don't know that you have that hope of heaven, you know what? The offer is for you. Christ died on the cross for you tonight that you might be forgiven, that you might have that hope of heaven. And He stands at the door of your heart and He knocks. He says, hey, if you'll hear my voice and open the door, man, I'll come in. And I'll have fellowship with you. And I will fill your heart with peace and your life with joy and with power. You see, I don't know why anybody turned down that offer. Tonight, we'd love you to join in with us. But the first thing, you see, that you, the first step you have to take is to get right with Jesus. And if you haven't done that and you'd like to do that, I'd like to give you that opportunity so that you can join with us in this time of remembering the precious sacrifice that Jesus has made out of love for us on the cross. He loves you. Why don't you respond in loving Him back by saying yes? Let's pray.